Our scripture passage is Isaiah 31, verses 1 through 9. Please listen to God's word. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. And their horses are flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by the sword, not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Verse 6 especially, I would have you to pay attention to. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. This chapter goes hand in hand with chapters 28 and following. What has gone before is that Isaiah has turned to a new subject to consider God's word to Judah during a period of the oppression of the Assyrian army. Judah is convicted by these passages because they turned away from God to go down to Egypt to find help. They went down there to hire soldiers to be their protectors. Just as a really quick review, I want to remind you the themes that we've looked at in each chapter, just in the broad sense. In chapter 28, starting off, we are warned about spurning the Lord, being willfully deaf and blind to God's presence and word. In chapter 29, we saw that God sees through outward shows of religion. He calls us and enables us to truly depend on him in Christ and upon his word. Chapter 30, God says, "Woe to those who inquire, but not of me." We saw how this passage teaches how prayer reflects our faith in God. In chapter 31, God says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." In this passage, we're going to consider the subject of repentance. It's a passage that teaches us that the Lord is worthy of our trust. And so God calls us to repent of our sins and to return to him. All of this points especially to Jesus Christ, who is the author of our salvation and is identified in the New Testament as the Holy One of Israel. We'll consider repentance in three headings today. First of all, the sin of trusting in Egypt. Second, that God is trustworthy. And third, what it means to return to the Lord. That will be where I'll spend most of my time on the subject of repentance. The first two headings are ones that are common in these chapters, so I'll move fairly quickly through those. The first one is trusting in Egypt. God shows how foolish it is to trust in Egypt and not in Him. Egypt, we've seen, was very appealing from human perspective. They had horses and chariots and horsemen with their strategies of war. Today, we might say that they had the right stuff to engage in warfare. And if we were looking for powerful allies, we would look at how many fighter pilots they had and how much air power they could project over the fields. We would see how many tanks and how many soldiers that they could put into the field to storm the enemies. But that's from man's perspective. God says, "You have gone to Egypt for their help, but have not come to me." God says that He exists and that He is wise too, and He says the Egyptians are only men. Their horses are only flesh. And so, in the confrontation or in the conviction of sin that God brings to Judah, He says, with the slightest stretching out of His hand, He is able to dismiss these enemies. So why would you go to Egypt? It's a theme that we especially saw in chapters 28 and 30. I'd also remind you that, as we've seen before, that to follow after Judah ourselves, not going literally to Egypt, but going to other devices or our own schemes or plans, is the same thing as Judah going down to try to get help from Egypt. It's to despise God and to disbelieve His power and His goodness on our behalf. Ultimately, it leads to our consideration of Jesus Christ. As I said, you see in this passage, God says, "You have not looked to the Holy One of Israel." And that title especially keys us in to see Jesus Christ in this passage. I read from Acts 2, and Peter quotes from Psalm 110 about Jesus Christ and identifies Him as the Holy One of Israel. And you can search on that phrase in the New Testament. You'll find that Jesus accepts that title. The demons, as they saw Jesus coming, said, "Stay away from us. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel." And Jesus accepts this title. And we are prompted, as we think about the subject of salvation, to be convicted of sin, of turning away from Jesus Christ. Our salvation rests squarely on what Jesus has done for us and does do for us, rests squarely on His mercy and not on any good work that we could do. Let me move on then to point out how trustworthy God is, and that's a very natural thing for us to consider. It comes naturally in the flow of this passage, as you'll see here. Starting in verse 4, Isaiah points out how trustworthy God is. And he uses two analogies to help us understand how trustworthy He is. He uses two different animals to describe God. Did you hear what those animals were? Let me get the kids' attention especially. The first one is a lion. And let me ask you kids what you think about lions. Do you think that they're weak animals? Do you think that a lion is all weak? Do you think that a lion is something that you would like to get into his cage and snuggle up with a lion? Probably not. Do you think that a lion is something that is scared easily? For instance, if you went up to the bars of his cage at the zoo and you said, roar to a lion, do you think the lion would go, oh no, I gotta run away and hide? Would a lion do that? Probably not. If he even noticed you, which is like lions, to not even notice those things that they're not scared of, he might turn back and roar at you. And then you would be the one who was scared, right? And then you would probably run and hide. God is like this lion who is not scared when the shepherds come out and try to scare it away. The lion stands over his prey and he eats it, and no one comes and tries to move it off his prey. That belongs to the lion. God is saying, that's what I'm like for you. You belong to me. And you can trust that I will not ever leave you. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and its hill. God is like this lion. The second animal is equally interesting. God is like birds flying about. This takes maybe a little more work. Let me have the kids' attention again. Have you ever been out in the woods and come across a nest that's full of little baby birds? And there were the mama and papa bird around. What did they do when you discovered that nest full of baby birds? Well, the mom and the dad start swooping down at you, don't they? And they keep flying down to try to chase you away from their babies, even if they themselves might be hurt. Some birds will even fake like they're hurt. They'll be on the ground, they'll flutter like their wing is broken, and you get closer and closer to it, and it flutters a little further away and a little further away. And finally, it just gets up and flies off. That's because it was leading you away from its nest, where its baby birds were. You might have pounced on that mom or dad, but it was protecting its young. And God is like these birds. God stretches out His wings, as it were, to protect His children, even at the cost of His own life. Isn't that what Jesus says as He weeps and prays over Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have comforted you and protected you as a mother hen protects her chicks, but you would not. So, says Isaiah, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, He will also deliver it. Passing over, He will preserve it. There Isaiah does something really neat with his words. He has in mind the bird that is flying about, and you might think of the birds that fly overhead, but he uses a specific term of passing over that God used in the deliverance of His children from Egypt. The Passover is a specific deliverance. In fact, chapter 30 reminded the Israelites of how God was so strong to deliver His children from the Egyptians. By His mighty plagues, He had brought Egypt low. And the final plague was He had sent His angel of death to pass over the land. That angel of death killed the firstborn of every household of Egypt, but passed over the houses of the Jews that were marked with the blood of the Lamb. Here again, it prompts us to think of how good and how powerful God is towards His people. Isaiah uses historical words and wonderful analogies to help us see that God is trustworthy. And we can press that on into our own New Testament understanding to see how Jesus Christ has provided the Passover sacrifice for us, how the blood of Jesus is what pays the penalty for our sins, and how God can be trustworthy, can be trusted when He says, "Come to me and I will forgive," in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other location. God is trustworthy. And so we know that God has made us His children, His heirs, through Jesus Christ. We can trust in the work that He has done for us. Having been then confronted by the sin of trusting in Egypt and seeing how trustworthy the Lord is, let's turn our attention to the subject of repentance. God speaks to Israel in this historical setting. He says, He confronts them in their sin, says how trustworthy He is, and then He calls them to return, to repent of their sins. It really does spring from those first two headings. Repentance means turning from something and towards something. In fact, I'd give that to you as a working definition for defining repentance. It means to turn away from sin and turn towards God in new obedience. We can see that in this passage when God says, "You have sinned by going to Egypt." And so He says, turn from that sin. But that doesn't mean that the Jews should then go and find other protectors in the nations around. They're to turn to God. They're to return to Him even. To return to the one who is their protector and who is trustworthy. I like the way our shorter catechism defines repentance in question number 87. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." You can hear that working definition. You can see Isaiah's words in this definition as well. There's a true sense of our sin and a godly sorrow over it. Not the sorrow of the world that is just sorry for being caught or sorry for the consequences of sin, but a sorrow that turns from that sin and hates it and understands that it is not just that we have suffered consequences, but that it is an affront to a holy God. That's what Isaiah brings in front of the Jews, that they had spurned God's goodness and His power, and to turn from that with hatred. But there's also a turning towards God. We grieve and we sorrow over sin, but then we purpose by God's grace and by Christ's strength to turn from that sin, to put off what is old and to put on what is new, and to strive to live in new obedience. That's what we have demonstrated in Isaiah 31, a turning away from sin and towards God in obedience. I'd like to say three special things about repentance with that working definition in mind. First of all, Matthew Henry calls repentance a thoroughgoing reformation. A thoroughgoing reformation. This comes through in Isaiah 31, verses 6 and 7, where God brings about a return that cleans house, as it were. Not only do the Jews find that they have sinned against God by turning to Egypt, not only do they turn away from that practice, but verse 7 says that they come back to the Lord throwing away all of their idols. Throwing away all of their idols of silver and gold. Repentance, when God gets a hold of us in repentance, it is a house cleaning. It is a thoroughgoing reformation and change that takes place. It does understand by God's grace that what we have been practicing is not just bad socially or looked upon as unacceptable, but it understands, as we've already seen, that it is an affront against God. And the Lord works repentance in the lives of Isaiah's here, and he works repentance in us the same way. We come to grips with a sin against a holy God, and it's not then just put off as something that will relieve us of those consequences. For instance, if the Israelites had said, "Okay, so we're not supposed to go down to Egypt," but they did not clean house of their other idols, then repentance would not have taken place. But instead, God works in this way. "For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves." That last phrase is really telling, isn't it? Sin which your own hands have made for you. Now, in the context of seeing God as a strong lion and of a protective bird, think of how pitiful the things that we make with our own hands would seem. And that's what Isaiah is saying. That's what God is saying through Isaiah. Think of it this way. How can something that you have made with your own hands have any power to save you? Now, we can build all sorts of powerful machines, all sorts of complex social machinery, and powerful investing structures, but in the end, they are not God. They are the inventions of men. As Isaiah says, they are made of flesh. They are not spirit. A thoroughgoing work of God brings about a cleansing that touches all of our lives. A thoroughgoing reformation that leads us to throw away all the idols of our hearts. All those things that are tempting and turning us away from a wholehearted trust in the Lord. Which brings me to the second aspect of repentance that I want to touch on, that it is a heart issue and not just an external issue. This goes along with the thoroughgoing nature of repentance, but I want to be very blunt about repentance, that it does touch the heart and not just the hands. When we think about repentance, sometimes we can set aside the practice but still love it in our hearts. I might be able to illustrate that in a couple ways. There may be in your life a sin that is working itself out in a specific practice. There may be sins of envy or of hatred and anger or of lust that are working themselves out in an outward behavior. And it's right and it's good to cut off that outward behavior as being sinful. But repentance presses even further than that. It presses to our hearts. For the children, you might understand it in this way. If you have been angry with your brother and sister, and your parents come and they say, you need to apologize to your brother, and you need to give them a hug, you might be able to do that on the outside, but not on the inside. You could give your brother or sister a hug on the outside and still be thinking, I'm going to get him. Just you wait. And that's not repentance. That's not what your parents are aiming at. That's not what God is aiming at. God is aiming at a repentance that touches the heart as well as the external actions. And that's what God does by His grace. He works to reshape our lives in its entirety, down to the very attitudes and actions of our hearts. Isn't that what Jesus is getting at in the Sermon on the Mount? When He speaks about how the sin of murder is broken when we hate. And the sin of adultery, or the commandment against adultery, is broken when we lust. He's talking about repentance that touches the heart, and religion that touches the heart. By God's grace and through the strength of the Holy One of Israel, Christ enables us to turn away from those sins, not just externally, but internally as well. And to hate that sin and to cast them away. The third thing that I would lead you to understand about repentance is that God delivers through repentance. The last two verses of this chapter recount how God would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Having been really drilling down on the subject of repentance, you might wonder why God would turn to the Assyrians at this point. So let me take just a step backward and help you to see it in its context and see how beautiful this picture is. What was the sin that God said woe to you for in the first of this chapter? Woe to you who go to Egypt for help, and not to the Holy One of Israel. Why were they going to Egypt? Well, because the Assyrians were attacking them. There were invading armies that were coming, and nobody else had been able to stop them. And the men of Judah thought that they were going to be the next in line. So we better get some help. We better go down to Egypt and get their horses and chariots and the war strategy. That will protect us. And what was it that God said about what He was like? Is He trustworthy or not? He is. He's like a lion over his prey that no one's going to move off. He's like a mother bird swooping down to protect her young. God is like this for you. So those Assyrians, they're nothing. And as God worked repentance in the life of Hezekiah and in the life of the leaders of Jerusalem and in others there, He showed the deliverance that He would bring. He foretells it by Isaiah in this chapter. He says that the Assyrians are going to be destroyed, and not by any sword that's held by a man's hand. Instead, God would destroy them. Sometimes God does use physical means to work out His purpose. In this case, God delivers through His direct intervention. We'll learn about this later in Isaiah, but just so that you you will anticipate and look forward to that. God sent his angel of death and in one night killed 180,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. And the king that thought he was hot stuff, the king of the Assyrians, he slunk back across the river to his home. And historically speaking, Assyria very quickly fades into the annals of history. They go from being a world power that no one could stop to nothing in the matter of an unthinkably short period of time. God delivered them. And it's connected with repentance. Matthew Henry puts it this way. The former, or repentance, makes way for this. If a people return to God, they may leave it to him to plead their cause against their enemies. When they have cast away their idols, then shall the Assyrian fall. If we keep up the fire of holy love and devotion in our hearts and houses, we may depend upon God to be a protection to us. We may depend upon God as we repent of our sins. This really presses us to see Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. It has a beautiful working out in the historical setting of Isaiah. But I want you to see the beautiful way it's worked out for you and for me in our lives. God says that repentance is preached to the ends of the earth. In fact, if you would trace that call of returning and repenting into the New Testament, you would notice that John the Baptist comes preaching, "Repent, for the day of the Lord is at hand." And Jesus Christ came on the heels of John the Baptist preaching the same thing. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, to the assembled congregation on the day of Pentecost, says, when they ask, "What should we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And Jesus Christ has commissioned the church to preach this message. From Luke chapter 24, "Thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he calls us to repentance, to turn away from Egypt, to turn away from trusting in our own wisdom, our own strength of will, even the good things that we do. It's turning from seeing them as the basis of our salvation. God says that's an affront to him. Remember, it's good to cut off what is evil. It's good to do what is righteous and holy in God's sight. It is not the basis of our salvation. And if you are looking to your obedience for your salvation, that's an affront to God. And you turn from that. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your idols. And throw them all away. May God grant repentance that brings about this thorough house cleaning. Turning away from Egypt and turning to God in Jesus Christ. He is trustworthy. The book of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in Christ. That's what God says of his plan of salvation. We turn to Him in humble reliance upon His grace, expecting that the Lord can and will do what He has promised. Repentance is a subject that is of vital importance to us. It's the call of Jesus Christ to us to return, to repent of our sins, and to trust in Him alone for our salvation. I pray that as you walk through your life with Christ, that you would know the joy of that newfound faith that turns in saving way to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. Then that you would also know the day-by-day resting in Him, the day-by-day assurance that sees that the forgiveness that He has offered is one that we need daily, that our salvation always will rest in Him, so that there's a daily coming to the Lord and finding the assurance of our pardon in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Return, says the Lord. Repent of your sins, and you will know the remission, the payment, the washing away that comes through Jesus Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, as our great High Priest, we thank You that Jesus Christ has suffered on our behalf. We thank You that the penalty that we have deserved has been paid by Jesus. Lord, we repent of our sins. We repent of finding relief or comfort in any good thing that we would do. Instead, O Lord, I pray that You would renew in us our sight, our vision, our faith that Jesus Christ alone is our Redeemer. And then, Lord, based on that grace that You have given to us, I pray that we would walk humbly each day, repenting of those sins that easily entangle us, casting them aside as idols in our lives. I pray, O Lord, that You would work that thoroughgoing repentance that touches every aspect of our hearts and reaches down to the depths of our being, that You would remake us from inside to outside based upon Your work of Jesus Christ in our lives. O Lord, we depend upon the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I chose to sing from Psalm 51 to close this service. It's the second half that we sang the first half earlier. It continues in that attitude of repentance, but it also has an element of recognizing that God is trustworthy. We know and realize that our sins are forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. And so we can sing with godly sorrow over sin, but also with the joy of knowing that those sins are covered by Jesus Christ. Let's sing Psalm 51E. Please stand to sing.